There are some jobs or some tasks in the world where all one has to do in order to do the job well is just to check off the boxes that are part of the job description. Can you do this, this, and this? Are you proficient in these tasks? Can you use Word and Excel? Or can you drive a truck? Do you have a CDL license? Can you use a shovel or a spade? Obviously, the company will have some character expectations. No stealing from the company, no harassment on the job, follow your instructions and things like that. But on the whole, in regards to jobs like that, they don't care a whole lot about what you do when you're off the clock. Whether you're drunk or sober, whether you're moral or immoral, whether you're kind or rude, they don't really care. My employment at UPS was very much that way. They want you to show up, do your job, do it well, off the clock, whatever, you know, doesn't matter. Other vocations will be a little bit more concerned about personal characteristics. Some of you may remember that advertisement that Jane and Michael Banks sent out for a nanny. When they said, if you want this choice position, have a cheery disposition. Have rosy cheeks, no warts, play games, all sorts. You must be kind, you must be witty, very sweet, and fairly pretty. Take us on outings, give us treats, sing songs, bring sweets, never be cross or cruel, never give us castor oil or gruel. Love us as a son and daughter and never smell of barley water. If you won't scold and dominate us, we will never give you cause to hate us. We will never hide your spectacles so you can't see, put toads in your beds or pepper in your tea. Right? These people had some personal characteristics that they were looking for in regard to a nanny. They had character traits that they wanted. Right? And other jobs are like that as well. The vocation of pastor, elder, or overseer is decidedly in the latter of the two categories. This applies to those who do this vocationally in the sense of this being their job. This is how they earn a living. And this applies to those who serve as our brother Jim does with no remuneration from the church. There is ministerial ability that is required, but as we'll see in 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning, that ministerial ability is intimately connected with the man's Christian character. And these two go hand in hand together. And the church, at its best throughout history, has understood this, that ministerial ability and Christian character go hand in hand together. And so just for example, when the national synods of the French Reformed churches were meeting back in the 16th and 17th centuries, one of the things that they regularly did was to reaffirm previous sentences of deposition that had been enacted by other lower-level synods in their church organizational structure. In other words, they would reaffirm that someone was indeed kicked out or deposed from the ministry. And just to give one example, when the Synod of Charenton met in 1623, they deposed a man named Peter Pallox, and this is what they said about him. For his unnatural and undutiful carriage toward his parents, in other words, he wasn't taking care of his parents as he should have, for very great and shrewd suspicions of adultery, from which he could never clear himself, and because in his common deportments and conversation, he acted as one altogether unworthy of the sacred ministry. They understood that a man's Christian character went hand in hand with his ministerial ability. They understood that it was not all about simply eloquence in speech and great learning or talent. They understood that Christian character went hand in hand with ministerial ability. So please turn with me, if you would, to our scripture text for this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, How will he take care of the church of God and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil? And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Over the past few weeks, we've seen how in this letter Paul is instructing Timothy concerning order in the church. Early in chapter 2, we saw his instructions concerning prayer. Last week, we saw instructions in regard to women. And now in chapter 3, Paul turns his attention to church offices, the overseers, and then the deacons. And so we'll consider the office of overseer this morning. Lord willing, we'll look to the office of deacon next week. And Paul begins by giving this trustworthy statement that if a man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now, in looking at that statement, we need to understand a couple of things. First of all, let's look at the terminology. He uses the word overseer here to describe the office of pastor. In the past, this was translated in English versions as bishop. Most modern translations render it as overseer. And in its New Testament usage, this term for the pastoral office, overseer slash bishop, is used interchangeably with the word elder. And this becomes clear when we look at a couple of passages, Titus chapter 1 and Acts 20. Titus 1 verses 5 through 9 is the passage where Paul lists out for Titus the requirements of the pastoral office. And in doing so, he uses both terms, elder and overseer. He tells Titus in chapter 1, verse 5, that his task on Crete is to appoint elders in every town, and then he lists out the qualifications. And when he gets to verse 7, still speaking of the qualifications for this office, he says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward." He's talking about elders, and just almost seamlessly, he says, overseers have to be above reproach. Likewise, Acts chapter 20, Paul is in Miletus, and according to Acts 20:17, he sent for the elders of Ephesus to come to him at Miletus so that he could give them some parting words. And as he's addressing those elders, he says to them, Acts 20:28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers." And so when Paul is talking about overseers, he's talking about elders and vice versa. He's talking about those who have the right and duty to teach in the church and to exercise authority in the church. And concerning this office, he says here, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. The pastoral office is an office that may be desired and aspired to, and there is nothing wrong with having the desire and the aspiration to serve as an overseer. The apostle does rightly say, however, that this is a work. It is a fine work. It is a good work, but it is work nonetheless. There's work in administration, work in giving counsel, work in preaching and teaching, work in study, work in discipling, work in outreach and evangelism, and so on. But it is a fine work, and God gives some men the desire to do it. And over the years, many, of course, have struggled with the issue of whether or not they were called to pastoral ministry, or whether or not they were called to serve as an elder in a church. And I myself wrestled with this back in the day, and the text before us doesn't answer all questions in that regard, but it does help to clarify some things. It raises this issue of an internal desire on the part of the one thinking about entering into pastoral ministry. And while, strictly speaking, verse 1 does not require internal desire for the work on the part of a potential overseer, at the very least, it does point out that desire for the work is a good and healthy thing. Peter's exhortation to elders that we read together this morning from 1 Peter 5 goes even further when it says there in verse 2, "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." According to Peter, this office must not be performed under compulsion. Nobody should be twisting your arm into doing it. This should be something undertaken voluntarily. In other words, there should be an internal desire for the work on the part of the man who enters into the office of overseer. Now, this may all sound very elementary, but it is a helpful starting point. When a man considers the office of an overseer, a helpful question to ask for starters is, do you want to do the work? If the answer is no, if there is no aspiration on the part of the man for the office of overseer and the work that it entails, then Don't pursue it. The work is trying enough. If you have a desire to do it, it will be much worse if you didn't want to do it in the first place. This is a work that should be done voluntarily and not under compulsion. This is part of how God works to call men to serve as overseers. He gives them a desire to do the work. But though that is important and necessary, that is only part of the equation. There are also requirements related to Christian character and ministerial ability, which are to be evaluated by the church. And that is what we find in verses 2 through 7. And so taken together then, we have what's referred to as the internal call and the external call. The internal call is when a man senses that God may be leading him into pastoral ministry because he has the desire to do the work and because he has the sense that his life and giftings match up with those biblical qualifications that are given, such as the ones laid out in this passage. The external call then is when the church evaluates the life and gifting of that man and says, yes, we see the godly character required for the office exhibited in your life. We see the necessary giftings for the office in your life, and we officially call you to serve as one of our elders. And so it works both ways, right? A man is not simply to announce that he's called to ministry and then impose himself on the church, nor is a church simply allowed to say, we think you're gifted and we call you, now you're stuck with us. Right? It doesn't work that way. There has to be there's some reciprocation that goes on both sides. There should be an internal desire on the part of the man, and it should be entered into voluntarily, not under compulsion. And then there should be this recognition and approval of God's gifting in that man on the part of the church and the desire of the church to receive that man as an elder and submit to his ministry. And so that raises the question then, what exactly should a church be looking for in an overseer? Well, Paul gives us this list of characteristics in what follows. And as we consider these characteristics that the Lord requires for overseers, we'll see that with only a couple of exceptions, these are things that actually ought to characterize every Christian. These are things toward which every Christian must aspire. But they are required of overseers because an overseer must demonstrate Christian maturity and exemplary Christian character. And so all of that to say, don't tune out this morning as we're walking through this passage. This is not simply a sermon for overseers or for those who would aspire to be overseers. This is a sermon for everyone because these are godly qualities which, for on the most part, all of us should aspire to. It's always helpful to remember and to consider godly qualities. And not only that, a church needs to know what to look for in an overseer. As congregation of Andover Baptist Church, it is your constitutional responsibility as a congregation to vote on elder candidates that are brought to you by the existing elders. And so you need to know what kind of men are qualified to serve as elders. And so as we walk through these characteristics that are given in verses 2 through 7, we'll think about it under three points. The first two really go together all the way through these seven categories. First, we need to understand the required characteristics of an overseer. And second, we need to understand what are just characteristics that every Christian should have. And so be thinking about those two things as we work through these verses 2 through 7. And then, after we've considered those things, that what are the required characteristics of an overseer and the characteristics that should characterize every Christian, at the end we'll consider the fact that no one begins the Christian life already mature. No one begins the Christian life already mature. And so let's look at these characteristics. Paul says first that he must be above reproach. That is to say that the overseer must live in such a way that no one can reasonably charge him with any great and blatant inconsistency in regard to his Christian walk. And some of the specifics of that are spelled out in what follows. This first requirement that he be above reproach is kind of a catch-all category that includes everything else that follows, as well as anything else not specifically mentioned in this list that would be blatantly opposed to exemplary Christian behavior. This is not a call for absolute perfection, because overseers are still sinners, but it is a call for consistent Christian character. Augustine expressed it well when he said, the Apostle Paul, when he determined on the ordination of either elders or deacons or whoever was to be ordained to the superintendence of the church, says not, if anyone is without sin. For had he said so, everyone would be rejected as unfit. None would be ordained. But he says, if anyone is without crime, such as murder, adultery, any uncleanness of fornication, theft, fraud, sacrilege, and others of that sort. So you've got this big category of being above reproach. But he doesn't say, if anyone is sinless. Elders still sin. Please pray for us. After the mention of that general catch-all category, that an overseer must be above reproach, then we see the specifics. Most of these specifics relate to the discipline and maturity that is required of overseers, though the requirements to be hospitable and to be able to teach speak of the man's ability and willingness to minister to others. So first we see that an overseer must be the husband of one wife. This is not, strictly speaking, a requirement that he must be married, but rather the requirement is that the overseer be faithful in the realm of marriage and sexuality. This means, for one, that an elder must not be a polygamist or a man who has a concubine. Polygamy was still in practice at that point among the Jews, and it shouldn't have been. This also means that an overseer must be a man who is faithful to his marriage vows. Being the husband of one wife implies that the man must be faithful to the one wife that he has, neither committing adultery against her, nor divorcing her on unbiblical grounds and marrying another woman. An overseer must be one who is faithful, and sets a good example for others in regard to the realm of marriage and sexuality. Next, we see that the overseer must be temperate, which is to say that he must be sober, level-headed. And this is followed by something allied closely to it, that he must be prudent, or ESV renders self-controlled. And these two characteristics point to the fact that overseers must be steady, thoughtful, and sound in judgment. One writer observed rightly that a leader in the church who lacks these qualities would be dangerous. Even a member who lacks them would be a liability. We need pastors who will conduct their own persons and then also their congregations with a sane, safe, and steady mind in all manners of life and of faith. And that observation is correct. An overseer has to be someone who has a steady hand in the leadership of the church and in the teaching of the Word of God. Part of the job of a pastor, as defined in Ephesians 4, is to equip the saints for the work of service, with the end result that we are no longer children tossed here and there by waves and carried by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. If the overseer is supposed to be ministering in such a way that the body of Christ is to be built up in that way, it's not going to happen if he is not temperate and prudent, but he himself is always tossing about. If he himself is tossing about, the church is going to be a mess. There's a good chance that there will be strife, confusion, and disorder, and not peace. It will lead to danger and not to safety. It might be a thrill to ride in the car with someone who drives fast and is all over the road, but it's not safe. It's not a long-term plan for safety. It's going to end badly. Same thing is true in the life of the church. They must be temperate. They must be prudent, wise. Next, we see that he must be respectable, which is that he must be honorable, appropriate, virtuous in his behavior. This is followed by the requirement that he be hospitable. Now, this would have been an especially important characteristic for an overseer in the first century. There were not nearly so many accommodations for travelers as there are now. And it's likely that many of the ones that did exist would have been establishments of questionable reputation. And this meant that when Christians were traveling for the purposes of ministry, or when they were fleeing from persecution, or for some other reason, they would have stood in need of having someone who could take them in for the night, or who could provide them with a meal while they were in transit. And all Christians are supposed to be hospitable, but overseers especially so. And we see some hints of this kind of culture of hospitality that existed among Christians in the first century when we think about the letters of 2nd and 3rd John. In 2nd John, the apostle warns the church to which he is writing against taking in false, heretical teachers into their home, into their homes, or supporting them in any way. So in 2 John verses 10 and 11, he says, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, in other words, the orthodox biblical Christian teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And John says, hey, don't show hospitality to these ungodly, heretical teachers who are out there. In our context, this would be the rough equivalent of you being warned not to provide room and board to Mormon missionaries who are in town spreading false teaching. John says, don't do that. I say, don't do that. And so on the one hand, John warns against extending hospitality to heretical teachers so as to support their ministry. And then on the other hand, in the book of 3 John, he actually encourages a man named Gaius in extending godly hospitality. And so he tells him, in verses 5 and 6 of 3 John, that this man Gaius was acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers, and they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. And so this man Gaius has been extending hospitality to Christian missionaries who were out traveling, preaching, or teaching, and John says, you're doing a good work. These men have testified that you're doing a good work. Keep it up. And then in verses 9 and 10 of 3 John, John calls out a church leader named Diotrephes for his ungodly lack of hospitality and his ungodly and unwarranted exercise of church discipline against those who did extend godly hospitality to fellow Christians. And so John says of him, for this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words, and not satisfied with this, he does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and puts them out of the church. There's this man named Diotrephes who was not extending this godly hospitality and was exercising church discipline against Christians who were extending this hospitality. And John says, if I come, I'm going to set this man straight and draw attention to what he's been doing. So the culture was certainly somewhat different from ours in some respects, but nevertheless, still, even today, an overseer, and by extension all Christians, must be hospitable. An overseer must be one who is willing to reach out to Christians that he doesn't know so well and to help them and love them and encourage them and even use his own material goods to do so. And I think for all of us, we can draw some application from this. With our church being located where it is, here in the BWI Hotel District, we live in an area where a lot of people come for a short time, either for work or for training, and many of these people are Christians, and we have a unique opportunity to extend Christian hospitality to others, to those who first come into our midst as strangers, and they're here briefly. We can make people in this situation feel welcome by making a special effort to talk to them, either before or after a service, or by having them into our homes for a meal or taking them out to a meal sometimes. Hebrews 13:2 reminds us, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Hospitality is something that all Christians are supposed to be extending, and overseers are to be exemplary in this regard. We're next told that an overseer must be able to teach. To borrow the words of B.B. Warfield, say what you will, do what you will, the ministry is a learned profession. And the man without learning, no matter with what other gifts he may be endowed, is unfit for its duties. Teaching implies knowledge. He who teaches must know. A minister must be learned on pain of being utterly incompetent for his work. Now, this is not to say that a formal education is required to be an overseer. It is certainly not. It can be helpful, but it is certainly not a biblical requirement. But with that said, the office of overseer is a teaching office, and you can't be a good teacher if you don't know what you're talking about. An overseer must be knowledgeable in the Word of God, and he must have learning from somewhere, through books, through study, somehow. He must possess learning in order to be able to teach. And in saying this, we need to note that there are different ways of teaching. Not every elder or overseer has to be as comfortable in the preaching or teaching in the main service of the church behind the pulpit as the next elder or overseer. There are various ways and various contexts in which this Christian instruction can be given. Some overseers might be better equipped to teach in other settings or in other formats. But nevertheless, they must be able to teach the Word of God, and they must be able to teach it accurately. Paul expressed this same qualification in Titus 1 verse 9 when he said that an elder must be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. And from there, Paul tells us that an overseer must not be addicted to wine. He does not require complete abstinence from alcohol, but as a man entrusted with authority in Christ's church, the same warning should be extended to him as was extended to Lemuel by Lemuel's mother in Proverbs 31, verses 4 and 5, when she said, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to desire strong drink, for they will drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted." The abuse of alcohol is sin in itself, and it paves the way for other sins, opens the door to sinning in other ways. And Paul says that an overseer in the church must not be addicted to wine. Likewise, he says that an overseer is not to be pugnacious. The ESV rendering of the word is violent, and that does a good job conveying the point, I think, but it's not quite as fun to say as pugnacious. Someone who is pugnacious is someone who is quarrelsome, someone who is belligerent, someone who is combative. In short, it is someone who is a bully. You've heard of the bully pulpit before? Well, that's what you would have if you had a pugnacious man as a pastor. You'd have a bully in the pulpit, you'd have a bully in the business meeting, you'd have a bully in the counseling sessions, a bully at the dinner table, a bully in giving reproof, speaking sharply, offering admonitions to the detriment of weak believers, maybe to the detriment of strong believers. Suffice it to say, this is not good for anyone in the picture. This man included, the pugnacious man included. But notice the contrast in the two characteristics that follow. He's not to be pugnacious or violent, but instead, he's to be gentle and peaceable. An overseer must be kind and gentle and not given to quarreling, even as our Lord Christ is kind and gentle. And even when he encounters opposition, as gospel ministers do from time to time, even when he encounters opposition, the overseer must refrain from quarreling and must still remain gentle. And Paul elaborates on this point more in 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26, where he says that the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Even in opposition, even when people blatantly oppose him, Paul says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. An overseer is also not to be a man who loves money and is greedy. Such a man who is loving money is caught up in idolatry. He is in love with the world. Instead of seeking the good of souls and the glory of Christ and using what he has for the good of others, such a man instead is concerned with about using everything that he can as a stepping stone to increase his fortunes, his ability to live at ease, or whatever else the case may be. A man whose heart is in such a place has no business being entrusted with the care of souls, because in his heart he does not care for souls. He loves money. He is greedy. Such a man does not care for souls and does not care even for the Lord. Paul puts it rather starkly in Ephesians 5:5 when he says, "For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." An overseer must not be a man who loves money, who is greedy for the things of this world. And then verses 4 and 5 turn to the issue of how a potential overseer manages his household. In other words, how does he take care of the responsibility that has already been entrusted to him? Just like the requirement of being a husband of one wife, this is not a requirement that an overseer must have children, but it's a broad assumption that overseers will often be married and have children. And if the potential overseer does have children, how do his own children behave? The man obviously cannot change his children's hearts, cannot cause them to be born again. That's not the question here. The question is, does he keep his children in submission, and does he do so in a dignified way, or is it utter chaos all throughout? If a man can't take care of his family and keep his children in submission in a dignified way, then how would we think that he could care for God's church? If he's not doing well with the responsibility that he's already been given, how is he going to do well when more responsibility is given to him? And if a potential overseer does not have children, I think we could apply this requirement just by looking at the overall life of the man. Is he put together? Does he use his time and his money well? Or does he have a history of making a mess of things? Irresponsibility at work, irresponsibility at school, and so on. If the man is married, what is his marriage like? Is he leading and loving his wife well, or not so much? The words of our Lord in Luke 16:10 are fitting and applicable. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. The point is that being an overseer doesn't flip a switch in someone's life. Characteristics that were there before the man becomes an overseer are still going to be there. And if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And then finally, in verses 6 and 7, we have the two last qualifications, that he ought not to be a new convert, and that he ought to have a good reputation with outsiders. And both of these requirements are coupled with a warning. Verse 6, the requirement that he must not be a new convert is given so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. Paul says this because of Satan's prideful rebellion against God. Satan was proud when he rebelled against God. And Paul warns that if a new professing believer is given too much authority and too much responsibility in the church too quickly, that this man can end up being prideful, puffed up for, wow, you know, I just became a Christian, and what do you know? I'm already an overseer. I'm already leading the church. That this can make a man become prideful to such an extent that he might make shipwreck of the faith altogether and end up under the same condemnation that Satan stands under, for the same reason that Satan came under condemnation. Condemnation due to pride. And this is a helpful warning, not just about giving new converts authority in the church, but this is a helpful warning for all of us about the danger of pride and the damage that pride can bring in its wake. In all fairness, we must all grant that pride is not limited to new converts who become leaders in the church too quickly. Overseers who are not new converts can become prideful. All Christians can become prideful. And pride is deadly in and of itself. Any pride is rebellion against God. But pride in itself can lead us on to other sins. It can lead us to sin in other ways. When we become proud, we think that we're always right, or at least we think that we're most often right. We might begin to think that we're above God's rules, and that God's law doesn't apply to us anymore. It applies to everybody else, but surely not to me. We begin to look down on others and think that we stand in less need of Christ's work on the cross than other people do. Because we're so holy, we've got so much together. Surely we don't need as much grace, as much mercy as these poor people over there. When we're proud, we set ourselves up for all kinds of mischief. And we're reminded in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit goes before a fall. This caution about new converts is a caution to all of us about where pride ultimately leads. If it prevails in our hearts unhindered, if it continues unabated, it leads to the same condemnation as that which Satan himself is under. And this is for all of us a call for humility. This is a call for all of us to take a careful look at ourselves with sober judgment in the light of Scripture, and to acknowledge just who we really are. We are sinners, we're weak, we're often foolish, we're many times ignorant, and we all stand in desperate need of a Savior. And so let none of us ever forget that. As far as we may advance in the Christian faith and life, we never advance beyond being fallen people who are hopeless apart from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And then this last requirement that Paul gives is that the potential overseer must have good reputation with those who are outside the church. Now, in saying this, we need to understand that there are always going to be some people outside the church who despise Christians simply because they are Christians. And an overseer is unlikely to have a great reputation with someone who despises him simply because he's a Christian. Right? There doesn't have to be any sin in the overseer's life to make him have a bad reputation with somebody. The person might just mark him with an X because he knows, hey, that guy's a Christian. That guy's bad news, at least in the mind of the outsider. And so overseers aren't going to have a good reputation with those kinds of people. But there are others outside the church who behave in a civil and decent manner toward Christians and are willing to form a good opinion of Christians, if only the Christians themselves will behave themselves decently and uprightly in their dealings with them. And so a man who would be an overseer must have a good reputation with those kind of outsiders who are willing to be decent and civil members of society. If a man doesn't, if a man has a bad reputation with outsiders, they're likely going to be ready to pounce on anything that this man says or does in order to discredit him. In such a situation, the overseer falls into reproach, and the overseer might fall further into the snare of the devil by compromising in some way, perhaps by compromising his message so as not to offend the world by the message that he proclaims, perhaps by trying to placate the outsiders who are reproaching him in some way or other, perhaps becoming paralyzed so as to be unable to fulfill his ministry. And so Paul says that an overseer must have a good reputation with outsiders. You don't want to put someone into the office of overseer that all the world is going to point a finger at and be like, what? This guy is the leader of Christians? Wow, that is terrible. We're done. We have no positive affinities with these people at all because of who they put forward into their lead position. And so these are the qualities that Paul requires in an overseer of the church. And now that we've walked through the requirements, I hope you've seen that in general these characteristics should characterize every Christian. Now, not every Christian is going to be able to teach, and that is fine. And all of us were new converts when we first became Christians, right? There's nothing wrong with being a new convert. May God grant more of them, right? We want new converts. All of us who are Christians were at one point. Likewise, Christian women are not going to be husbands and so on, but they're still called to be faithful in the marital and sexual realms. The point is clear that overseers are to demonstrate godly maturity in these areas, and this is something that all believers should aspire to these characteristics, these godly characteristics that we've seen. But we need to remember that this takes time. Right? These godly attributes do not appear in our lives overnight. It takes time. Just as new converts are not going to be mature enough in order to enter into authoritative leadership and teaching position in the church right away, neither will any Christian reach maturity overnight. Maturity takes time. And in this, we're reminded that no one, absolutely no one, enters into the Christian life meeting all of these requirements. And this is our third point this morning, that no one enters the Christian life already mature. All of us who come to Christ come as desperate sinners on the road to hell. This includes everyone, including those who will go on to serve as overseers in the future. Sometimes those who become overseers were among the worst of sinners. And why should we be surprised at that when the Apostle Paul himself says that he was the chief of sinners? We all enter the Christian life as broken, miserable sinners in need of a glorious Savior who can save us gloriously. We don't automatically become above reproach the moment we become Christians. Some people become Christians and they still have very bad reputations from the lives that they had previously led in the world. And only over time can those reputations be made good. Just becoming a Christian doesn't make one temperate or prudent or gentle and peaceable and a good manager of his household, right? These things take time. They take growth. But in Christ and by the grace and working of the Holy Spirit, we can change and grow. And this, after all, is one of the reasons why God gives overseers to his church, according to Ephesians 4:13, is so that we might all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. This is why Christ gives overseers to his church, is to teach, to shepherd, to help other Christians to grow in maturity and godliness. One of the overseers of Christ's church that I've had the privilege of meeting and sitting under his preaching a couple of times illustrates this fact that none of us begin the Christian life already mature. He illustrates this quite pointedly. This man was abandoned by his parents as a young child. He was raised by his grandmother, grew up rebellious and angry. And I'll read a portion of his testimony in which he mentions some of his sins, including racism and white supremacy. And when he uses those terms to describe his sins, please understand that he really meant what he was talking about. He meant that he had hatred, murderous hatred in his heart toward people whose skin color was different than his. And God saved him out of that gloriously. Part of his testimony is as follows. He writes, "In 1994, I was in the army, stationed at Schofield Barracks, Hawaii. I stole another soldier's wallet one night and was caught. With a court-martial looming, I went AWOL. In Los Angeles, I met two other men who were doing armed robberies and joined with them, mainly because I was on the run anyway, and it seemed exciting. We robbed hotels and restaurants from California to Texas. In Arlington, Texas, we robbed a Pizza Hut restaurant one night, and as we left the building, the police were right outside. We ran, but were caught. I was sentenced in 1995 to 17 years in the Texas Department of Criminal Justice. In prison, I joined a white supremacist gang. I was involved in a number of gang-related riots and was eventually put in solitary confinement for trying to stab a black inmate. The administration confirmed me as a gang member, meaning that I was permanently assigned to solitary confinement. That was 1997. One night in 2000, I was listening to a radio program for prisoners called Here Comes the Light. The Lord used it to convict me of my sins, particularly the sin of racism. I can remember a moment of total despair, on the one hand, knowing I needed Christ, but on the other, knowing I had no desire to follow him. The gang was my life. My whole sense of identity was tied up in it. I realized I could never live the Christian life. It would mean giving up too much. It would mean having to give up the gang. It would mean having to accept people of other races as brothers and sisters. I knew I couldn't do that. And in that moment of despair, all I can say is that my heart was changed. It was like a switch was flipped in my heart. One thing I knew, my heart was changed, and God was the one who changed it. I knelt on my cell floor beside my bunk and, weeping, asked God for forgiveness and help to follow Christ." That was the year 2000, and this man grew in his faith. A few months later, he started listening to R.C. Sproul on the radio. He was reading the Bible and reading back issues of Table Talk from Ligonier Ministries and reading Joel Beakey's catechism sermons, and he was eventually released from solitary confinement and went back to the general population of the prison and started a Bible study on his cell block, was released from prison in 2009, and was taken in afterwards by a pastor. He began seminary, got married, and was ordained to the gospel ministry in 2016, and now serves his church in Virginia faithfully. He preaches the Word of God, preaches the gospel of which he himself has drunk so deeply and been changed forever. And so no one, not even future overseers, begin the Christian life already mature. This man was certainly not above reproach when he became a Christian. He was doing time for armed robbery and was still in solitary confinement, at least as I understand his testimony, for 7 years after he became a Christian. But the grace of God in Christ changed him, and the old things passed away. And he became new and grew in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now, being forgiven much, he loves much. And so, when we compare the high calling of maturity that is laid out here for overseers and really for all Christians, it reminds us of who we are ourselves as sinners. It reminds us of how short we fall, but we're also reminded of God's great grace towards us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. This gospel is a powerful, life-changing gospel in which the grace of God is offered to the worst of sinners, and all who believe receive new life from Jesus Christ and are changed forever. We receive the forgiveness of sins, we receive eternal life through faith, by trusting that Jesus died on the cross and rose again 3 days later to save sinners. And not only are we reckoned as righteous, counted as righteous in the sight of God on the basis of faith, we are also changed and made more like Christ over time. This is a gospel that is powerful to save wicked sinners. So repent and believe. You have everything to gain. New life with Christ, reconciliation with God, the forgiveness of all of your sins. Repent and believe. This is a good gospel. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that your gospel saves even the worst of sinners, changes them, and uses them for your glory. And Lord, we ask that each one of us would believe this gospel, that we would cling to it, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, changing us, conforming us to the image of Christ. And we ask that you would use each one of us for your glory, for your honor. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.